All right, notice with me as we come to Revelation chapter 22. I want to read from verse 16 through the end of the chapter, but our text this morning is going to be verses 19 and verse 20. And I'm just going to title this morning, the God's Word and the Book of Life. And we somewhat touched on this last February. But notice with me as we begin reading in verse 16. He said, "And I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly, Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, Amen." Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee again for another day, a beautiful day that You've given us. But we thank You mostly for the opportunity to be able to come together and worship and sing together and sing praises to Thee, Lord, and open up Thy Word. And we just pray this morning that as we read Scriptures, we pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit would lead us and that You would teach us. And Lord, I pray that You'll help me convey what I believe that You've laid upon my heart this morning to preach on. And Father, again, we ask Your blessings upon this time together. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to come here mainly to verse 18 and 19, even though we will make reference to some of these other verses as we come to a close. But come back with me to verse 18 and 19. I want to read here, and then I want to turn away. I want to turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at the last book in the Bible, then the first book of the Bible. And then we'll come to the first book of the New Testament, and then we'll come back to the book of Revelation. So put your marker here this morning. What I want to do this morning, I want to speak to you about the importance of two books in our text. We find that when he mentions this book in verse 18, and the book of prophecies, talking about the Word of God. And then he mentions another book in verse 19, which is the Book of Life. I want to speak about the importance of these two books, the Word of God and the Book of Life. Both are necessary to secure our eternal destiny. We must believe the Bible in order to have our names written in the Book of Life. And you can't have one without the other. And I'll say more about that a little bit later. But notice I want to come back and read verse 18 and 19 again before that we turn to the book of Genesis for spend just a little bit of time in Genesis 3. But when we come here and consider the Word of God, especially let me talk about that first. We know that the Bible is a precious gift that God has given to us. That's already been testified by a few of you this morning. And we know that it's more valuable, according to many places, like Psalms 8 and Proverbs 8 and Proverbs 3. It's more valuable than silver and gold. As a matter of fact, this book is more important than 401ks and houses and automobiles and the stuff that we collect over the years is far more important than anything else. We have the Book of Life here. The Book of Life is the record of all the redeemed of all ages. That book is so important. But coming back to the Word of God, that's what we're going to look at first. We find that as we look into the Scriptures, we find that it's inspired, it's infallible, it's holy, it's a living book, according to Hebrews 4. It's a sacred book, it is a pure book. We find that it's powerful, it's convicting, it's comforting, it's cleansing. Psalms 19 tells us that it will cleanse us. We find that it's transforming. It gives us faith, Romans 10, verse 17. And it also gives us eternal life. We find that it was come to the Word of God, and I love to preach at least along the way one message on it every year. We got so many messages over the many, many years. Again, last February, we discussed this. We talked about the final invitation and the Word of God. But over the years, we have preached a number of sermons just surrounding the Word of God. And there's many sermons that will incorporate the truths of the Word of God in them. In 2011, as we were celebrating 400 years of the King James Bible, I decided that we would preach a sermon every month. We preached 7 sermons that year to celebrate, the King James Bible. And now we've had it over 400 years. And the King James Bible is God's Word in the English language. And it has brought many revivals and saved many souls and comforted many Christians over the years. And I'll just say to you again, I said this weeks ago, I have never doubted one word in nearly 51 years. Maybe 51 years. Now, I've asked God a lot of questions. There's a lot of things I don't understand. And I've asked Him, what does this mean? But I've never doubted one jot or one tittle that's in this book. And when I stand before Him, that's one thing I know that I've accomplished. But notice as we come here and read this, and I want you to notice that there's comfort in our passage, but also believe that there's a severe warning in our passage as well, verse 18 and 19. In other words, I believe that if you mess with God's Word, God is going to mess with you. That's what I believe. And I believe that verse 18, 19 is a warning against tampering with God's Word. It's a warning. And it's a severe warning. And I want to go back in just a few moments to the first book of the Bible and show you where all of this come from, this tampering with God's Word. It's satanic. There's no other way to look around with it. Look at it, rather. When people start coming to you and telling you this verse shouldn't be there and it shouldn't say this or this, that, and the other, the bottom line is it's satanic. Anybody that messes with God's Word, they doubt it, they deny it, or whatever. But let's read these again. We're going to go to Genesis and Matthew 4, and I'll give you some other verses just to write down. Then we'll come back here. But he said in verse 18, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." And if you don't know what they are, just read through the book of Revelation and you'll see the plagues that are mentioned there. You don't want any part of them. Then he said in verse 19, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." And if that's not severe warning to those who will tamper with God's Word, I don't know what is. Well, turn with me now to the book of Genesis. Notice with me in Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back to the beginning and notice as we begin reading the first 6 verses. I want to first of all read the first 6 verses, and then I want to come to verse 7 through 10. We'll close in verse 7 to 10 in this particular chapter. Now, I want you to notice as we come to this text, we find here that Satan entered into the Garden of Eden, paradise at this time. And he caused our first parents to sin by convincing them to doubt and disobey God's Word. Now, all of humanity was affected by this one decision. And Satan entered into the garden to place doubts and denial in the minds of our first parents. It is satanic to discredit the Word of God, or to doubt the Word of God, or to change the Word of God in any way, to take away or to add to. I'm just going to say it's satanic. So that will make us think about something when we think about the modern versions of our day. Now notice as we come here, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. And by the way, if our first parents could be deceived in paradise, who do we think we are that live in a fallen and cursed world? I want you to listen to a passage that just came to my mind. And this is 2 Corinthians 11:3. It says, "But I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." He's writing to the church at Corinth, writing to believers, and said, be careful about this. Again, satanic deception. Now notice as we read the first six verses to begin with, and he says here beginning in verse 1, he said, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of every fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die, for God doeth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Now, as we come to this passage, we find here the serpent, Satan, the devil, entered into paradise. He entered into the Garden of Eden. Now, Adam had been given a command in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Let's read that. He says in chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, "And the Lord God took Adam and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, that is, to cultivate it and guard it and protect it. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Notice he gave him everything except one thing. Then he said in verse 17, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Notice the severe warning here in denying or disobeying God's Word. Now notice as we come back to chapter 3. Now, I believe that when Adam and Eve sinned, and again, Adam was involved in this. The woman, yes, she was deceived, but Adam participated in this because the Bible tells us so. But when we come to Romans 5:12 that we was preaching from last week on the sin nature, it said, "For by one man sin entered into the world." So I believe that Adam and Eve, that they died that very day. And you say, wait a minute, didn't Adam live to over 600 years? Yeah, the obituary column is in chapter 5. And we find that he died in verse 5. He was 930 years and he died. He died physically. But I believe that they died the very day that they ate of that. They died to the things of God. We might could say died spiritually. You know, you and I are dead in trespasses and sins before we get saved. So they were affected at the very moment that they disobeyed God. Now notice as we come here, I want you to notice three lies that Satan brought into the garden and that he's still using this today. In verse 1 is the first lie. In verse 1, we find, and now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, now here's the first lie that he brought unto our first parents. It says here, yea, hath God said. This is the first lie. In other words, he goes on to speak about that, but we find here the very first lie. He goes on to say, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And then the woman begins to speak. But he steps into the garden, and the first thing he did was not a complete denial of God or His Word, but he began to put doubts in the mind of Eve. And that's what Satan does. It's very satanic when anyone will cause someone else to doubt the Holy Scripture. And so the first lie is that he's basically saying to Eve, when he says, yea, hath God said, in other words, is it really so? Did God really mean what He said? As we just read in chapter 2. And so he began putting doubts in her mind. I want you to notice the second lie as we come to verse 4. It says here in verse 4, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. That's a lie. This is the second lie that we find here. Again, they did die physically years later, but they died to the things of God, at least to a certain point. In other words, sin entered in by one man. And so he is lying. He said, you shall not surely die. And if we go through the scriptures, we see again Romans 5:12 and Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5 that physical death did come from the fall and also spiritual death as well. Before we became Christians, we were dead to the things of God. But notice now the third lie. We're reading from verse 5 this time. He says in verse 5, he says, for God doeth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, maybe as the angels. And he says, knowing good and evil. Here's the third lie. In other words, if you partake of this tree, you're going to be educated. You're going to be as the gods, and you're going to know all things. This is another lie. The Bible mentions philosophy one time in the Scripture, and that's Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 8. And it talks about philosophy and vain deceits, the rudiments of this world, and those things which are not after Christ. Philosophy basically means a lover of wisdom, a lover of human wisdom. And then the word philosopher is used in Acts 17 and verse 18. I think that's the only time that is used. So you get the word philosophy and philosopher. And we find in Acts 17 on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece, we find that the philosophers, the Bible tells us, that they spent most of their time either wanting to hear something new or to tell something new. And we still have people in our society today that want to do that. They don't want the old book. They don't want the old paths. They don't want the truth from God's Word. But they want to hear something new or either to tell something new. I know because I get phone calls just about on a weekly basis. And you have to bring people back from Mars and get their feet planted back on the earth, and so that you can talk with them from what God has said in His Word. So we find three lies here. You shall be as gods. In other words, you're going to be educated. Your eyes are going to be open. It's not always good when our eyes are open to certain things. And your eyes are going to be open, and you're just going to know all things. I want you to listen to this. When I preached in Colossians, I don't remember how many years, not been that many years back, we went through Colossians. We spent a lot of time in Colossians chapter 2. And we got one whole sermon just on philosophy. And that is the philosophy of this world, the lover of human wisdom. And the things people learn today that they'll never use, that's just useless, and love to quote all the philosophers, which are a big joke, you know. But I got this quote, and I got a hold of this when we were going through the book of Colossians, and I love it. Because we as Christians, we base our faith, our belief, our practice upon the Word of God. But here's what one writer said about philosophers. He said, quote, "The study of philosophy reveals that almost all philosophers build on another philosopher." In other words, they just build upon one another and pass this junk down from one generation to the next. And our faith is built upon the Word of God. And there's a great difference. Now I want you to notice, beginning in verse 7. Now I'm saying to you, to mess with God's Word, to add to it or take away from it, it's satanic. There's something really bad wrong with it. And the modern versions today, I'll give you an example of this, and we've covered this so many times over the years. But let's just take three different versions of the Bible. The New International Version, we just short the NIV. It actually removes 64,576 words. That's about 8% of the Bible. It would be equivalent to removing from the middle of Acts to about the end of the book of Revelation. And 17 complete verses are missing from the NIV. Wonderful verses. Like Acts 8:37 is one of them, where the eunuch is saved. And it also exalts the deity of Christ in that passage. The words, three words, Lord Jesus Christ, is removed 194 times. That was my count 30-something years ago, or nearly 40 years ago, before I ever knew seeing a computer. So that may not be exact, but that's what we came up with when we wrote our first article titled The King James Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been a long time ago. And there was a sodomite lesbian, and when we dealt with the NIV, I gave you the name and everything, but there's a sodomite lesbian who was a literary critic on the New International Version translation, and I have also her writings of where she boasted of her lesbianism. That's the NIV that became so popular and is still quite popular today. What about the New King James? They told us that all we're going to do is just update and maybe change some of the these and thous and things that, you know, that we don't talk that way they say now and so forth. That's not true. What they did is they made over 100,000 word changes. It's not just a modern version where you can read it better. They changed over 100,000 words. And I've had a lot of fun with this, even though it's not funny, but the Queen James Bible. There's only 8 verses that have been altered. And which means, I think I counted up when I wrote an article on it and preached on it, I think it was 2012 is when it came out, somewhere back there. They only changed about 22 words. So the reason I've had fun with this, I'll tell people you'd be better off using the Queen James. What they did, they went and dealt with the sodomy verses, make sure that, you know, that sodomy is okay. But they take out less than the New King James or the NIV. And so I've recommended to a few people and that will not accept the King James as the Word of God. And of course, they get quite angry with you when you talk to them about that. Well, notice here, as we read from verse 7, I want you to notice as we come here, and I want you to notice their eyes were opened. It wasn't open to truth. And I want you to notice that they were afraid. They weren't afraid before. I want you to notice that they became ashamed. They weren't ashamed before. And they saw their nakedness. They were created this way, but something has happened. And not only that, they hid themselves from the presence of God. And then last of all, they were put out of paradise, the Garden of Eden. From verses 7 through 10, he says, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked." You can see in chapter 2, verse 25, they were both naked, the man and the woman, and were not ashamed. Sin had not entered into the world. But because of the rebellion, their eyes are open now, they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And you know that God was not satisfied with that. And he says in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden." They had fellowship with God before, close communion and fellowship and unity. And then in verse 9 and 10, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid," there's that word, "because I was naked," notice he's ashamed now, "and said, and I hid myself." So we find that the three lies that was told to Eve, and of course Adam participated in this, but Satan went to the woman and three lies. First of all, just simply doubting, putting doubts. He didn't say there wasn't a God and he hasn't given commandments. He just began putting doubts about the Word of God in her mind. And we see where this has ended up. So it is satanic. Now notice with me in Matthew chapter 4. I'm only going to read just a few verses and then we're going to go back to our text. Notice in Matthew in chapter 4. Now, as we come here to Matthew chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 1. This is immediately after the Lord's baptism in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and His anointing and the Spirit coming up on Him and preparing Him for when He would begin His ministry. As we come to Matthew 4, we find that the Lord Jesus is led into the wilderness, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In other words, He's going to be proven to be God in flesh, the Son of Almighty God here in this passage. Now, here's a few other verses if you want to write them down and that we'll not turn to. But in Matthew chapter 24, we find in verse 35 that the Lord says that heaven and earth would pass away before that His Word. That's how secure we are with His Word. It's more secure than even heaven and earth. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the Bible is called the Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul writing to Timothy, "And they're able to make thee wise unto salvation." This is where we find not only how to live and to love God and whatever, but how we find how to be saved. In 1 Timothy 3:16, the next verse says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, it is God-breathed. Every time you read this book, God is speaking to you. It's as if you're sitting down with God Himself and talking with Him or listening to Him speak. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, we're born again by the Word of God. He said, I thought it was by the Spirit. It's by both. Spirit wrote the Word. John 3, it's by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25. He says, by the Word of God we're born again, which liveth and abideth forever, and it endureth forever. And I didn't quote. There's more in the verses. There's three verses here. But think about that. We're born again by the Word. And then in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, he tells us that holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote down the Holy Scripture. And so people always saying, did not man write the Bible? Well, yes and no. God used men to write the Bible. He used the prophets and the apostles and so forth to write His Word. Psalms 12, verses 6 through 7, tells us that He has preserved His Word. He has preserved. If He can preserve us, He can preserve His Word. We believe that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Well, God has preserved His Word. We have it in our own language. In Psalms 119, not 119, but 19:7, says that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Notice it's perfect, and it converts the soul, coming back to the salvation issue. In Psalms 138 in verse 2, the Bible says that God has magnified His Word above His own name. Now, think about that for a while. That's how high that He's lifted it up. And His name is high. And it's very exalted, but He's magnified His Word above His own name. Hebrews chapter, this is the last one I'll give you. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3. He tells us how the Word came in the Old Testament by the prophets. And then He tells us that we have the final revelation of God through His Son. In other words, we don't need no prophets like Joseph Smith or anyone else to come along and claim to give us more of the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the final revelation. He gives us the final revelation, and it's clear. I mean, that's what He says in the passage. He's given us the Word of God. So He gave the Word to the apostles, and they wrote it down, and so we have the final revelation in the pages of 66 books. Not the Apocrypha, but the 66 books that we have in the Word of God. And now notice with me as we come to Matthew 4, reading the first four verses. He says here in this passage, and the reason I'm reading this, I want you to see the importance of the Word of God. He says in verse 1, then was Jesus led up out of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, He was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came unto Him, and keep in mind, this is the devil again. This is the devil coming again to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones that they be made bread. That's in verse 3. But here's the verse I'm after, is verse 4. He said, but He answered and said, it is written. Now He says this again in verse 7. And in verse 10, it is written. And that's the way we should answer every question. And every time somebody asks us something, this is the way we should answer it. If we can't answer it is written, we just need to keep our mouth shut. Because we may give them some bad advice. So He says, it is written. Now watch this. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We see here that man must live, spiritually speaking, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. There's no way to get around that. Jesus Christ, Jesus believed all of the Old Testament. Go back to the creation story, like in Matthew 19 and the flood. He quotes all of the passages back there. I mean, he quotes the New Testament. By the way, this is the only book that Jesus ever quoted. Let me just put it this way. The only book he ever quoted was the Old Testament, and he quoted it a lot. Well, notice now as we come back to our text in the book of Revelation. Now, let's come back to verse 18 and verse 19. And let's just, and again, we spent some time on this before, but let's just read through these verses. We're going to read a few other verses in this book before we close, but let's consider the warning. What is the warning? The warning is against tampering with God's Word. The Bible is a divine manifesto to the church. Notice he mentions in verse 16, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. We find the churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Actually, chapter 1, 2, and 3, the seven churches of Asia. Now, notice as we come, let's look at verse 18. And then we'll take verse 19. He says here in verse 18, he said, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." Now, the book here obviously is referring in particular to the book of Revelation, but it can refer to the whole Scripture. Yes. Notice as we go back, let's just take a few verses. Notice as we go back to verse 7. Notice with me as we come back here to verse 7. And by the way, now, when he says, "If any man shall add unto these things," adding to the Word of God, and that could include a thousand things, but a few of those things are to those who deny it and to those who disown it, and also to those who reject its authority and power. And it's also to those who will put the Word of God on a human level. In other words, place it on a human level or to give a human interpretation of the Word of God, or to change any of the great doctrines that the Word of God contains. As I said earlier, in a different way, you can't receive Christ and reject His Word. Neither can you receive the Word and reject Christ and what God has said about Him. In other words, when we come to the Scriptures, there are those who wants to deny His deity or His virgin birth or His divinity, or there are certain things, or His bodily resurrection or things of that nature. Well, you can't receive the Word and reject Christ. And you can't receive Christ and reject the Word. Amen. They both are tied together. Amen. Now, notice in verse 7, he said, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy," notice, "of this book." Talking about the book, God's Word. Notice again in verse 9. He said, "Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant." He says, "And of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." There's that book again. Notice as we come, I read verse 9, now verse 10. He says in verse 10, "And he said unto me, Seal not the saying of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So we have the word book mentioned here at least three other times in the same chapter. Go back with me to chapter 1 and notice the first three verses. This book is titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ. Beginning in verse 1, notice the importance placed upon Christ and His Word. He says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him, to show unto His servants, things which must shortly come to pass, and sent and signified it by His angel unto His servant John, who bear record of the Word of God. So that's what we're talking about, this book, the Word of God. He said, who bear record of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. These things cannot be separated. And then he said in verse 3, he said, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This is the reason I'm saying we have comfort to the believer and we have warning given to the unbeliever in this throughout this book and really throughout all the Word of God. So he's saying that those that read this book and believe it and hear it, they will be blessed by it. Now turn back with me to chapter 22. In chapter 22, verse 18 again. He says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now again, what did the Apostle Paul say in Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9? He said, he talks about those who will preach another gospel. He said that they're perverting the gospel, because there is not another gospel. And he said they're perverting it. He also says, let them be accursed twice in those three verses I just gave. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:16, referring to Paul's writings and the Word of God in general, he said there are those that will rest, that is, wrestle with the Scriptures. They'll wrestle with the Word of God. In other words, they're messing with God's Word. Listen to these verses here. In Deuteronomy, see, this is not just a New Testament thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in verse 2, he said, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. And then he says this again in a very similar way, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. So verse 18 again, before we go to verse 19. He says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And the plagues, you know where the plagues end up? They end up in putting someone into the lake of fire as well. So it's very plain of what God is saying here. We're not to tamper with His Word. We're not to wrestle with it. We're not to pervert it. We're not to distort it. We're not to change it. We're not to rebel against it. We're not to deny it or doubt it. Now notice in verse 19. In verse 19 he said, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. What does it mean to take away? Well, again, we could probably come up with 1,000 synonyms if we thought for a few weeks on this. But to take away means to make light of, to lessen the meaning of something, to explain away the spirit and the design of these prophecies that God has given to us. There's many ways that people can take away from the Word of God. Give an example. I'm not going to turn to these verses, but 2 Corinthians 2:17. The Apostle Paul says that there's many. That was in the first century now. We're in the 21st century. Have I got that right? In the first century, he said there's many who were corrupting the Word of God. Now think about that. First century, and we're a long ways beyond that now, and people are still corrupting the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says that he and the other apostles were not handling the Word of God deceitfully, showing us that they were those that handled the Word of God deceitfully. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 through 21, there were some that just denied, they ignored, they refused to obey. When the Lord is talking to them about the old past, He mentions the old past. In other words, God's way, not man's way. Basically what they're saying in the text in Jeremiah 6, verse 16 through 21, they say, we will not hear, we will not obey, we will not listen to this. And you know the end result of that, 70 years captivity in Babylon, and the city was destroyed and the temple was destroyed as well. In a week or so, we're going to be looking at some verses on that out of the book of Luke. Jeremiah 36, King Jehoiakim. What did he do when the word of God was sent from Jeremiah that was in prison to the king? And what the king needed to do and the people needed to do and what was going to happen to them if they didn't. He sat by a fireplace and took a penknife, cut out the things he didn't like until there was nothing left. Well, what did God do? God just told Jeremiah, write another one, add a few things to it. And we know the end story. Again, that nation went into captivity. And they suffered dearly for their rebellion against God. It wasn't just the king in Jeremiah 36. Chapter 6 and other chapters, it had to do with the people. They said, we're not going to walk according to the old path. Now, as we come to the book of Revelation, and I mentioned this to you a couple of weeks ago, there's something interesting that when we talk about people adding to God's Word and people taking away from God's Word. Now, I'm not going to turn to these passages, but we have sermons on both of the statements I'm going to make, and that is the synagogue of Satan and the Nicolaitans. We did two sermons on those within the last probably 5 years or so. And what's interesting, when we talk about here people adding to the Word and taking away, the synagogue of Satan is mentioned twice in the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9. The Nicolaitans are mentioned twice in the book of Revelation. In chapter 2, verse 6, and in verse 15. Now, my opinion is that the synagogue of Satan, he's talking about Jews who were claiming to be the children of God, promoting legalism. In other words, no one is going to be saved unless they're circumcised, etc. That's why they had the first council meeting in Acts 15 in Jerusalem was over those kind of issues. But the Nicolaitans, I did a study on that a number of years ago, and I've heard different definitions and different things, and a lot of things that people say just don't seem to line up. They want to talk about, well, that has to do with the clergy and different things like that right there. Well, I'm going to tell you who I believe the Nicolaitans are. They're mentioned twice as well, near the same place of the synagogue of Satan. The mention with the church connected with Smyrna, and also I think it's Thyatira. I believe the Nicolaitans were the opposite of the synagogue of Satan. Synagogue of Satan, I believe, were Jews claiming to be the children of God, apostate Judaism, and promoting legalism and denying the Messiah. I believe the Nicolaitans were Gentiles claiming to be the children of God, promoting lasciviousness. And I believe that for a number of reasons, but even some of the early church writers, they spoke about this. Because when you read Revelation chapter 2 with the Nicolaitans, they're associated with that, eating meats sacrificed to idols and fornication. And he goes back and talks about Baal and how the we get into that, we'll not have time to finish. But he talks about the doctrine of Baal, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Then he said this in verse 15 of chapter 2, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." In other words, there appears to be a connection between Baal and Balak and the idols and the fornication. So you have two extremes here, legalism and lasciviousness. And some of the early church writers spoke of those who were lawless, those who were against the law, and those who ate things sacrificed to idols, and those who committed fornication. And the apostolic constitution says, "Abstain from things offered to idols, for they offer them in honor of demons." That was the issue in Acts 15. That was the issue in Acts chapter 15 that they talked about. Tertullian, around 200 AD, he spoke of them as a branch of the Gnostic family and as in his time extinct. In other words, evidently the Nicolaitans didn't exist by the time of 200 AD. But the Gnostics did. They were writing their Gospels. Now, there's another name that John uses, not in Revelation, but he uses it in 1 John 2, 1 John 4, and I think it's 2 John. It's either 2 John or 3 John, is the word Antichrist. And we find that there were many, according to John, there were many Antichrists in the first century. Well, as we read through 1 John chapter 2 and chapter 4, we find that they denied the deity and divinity of Christ. They denied things of the Scripture. And we find that John speaks of the synagogue of Satan. He speaks of the Nicolaitans. He speaks of Antichrist, all in the first century, who were perverting and distorting and denying the Word of God. So now, let's read verse 19 again, because this verse is going to step us into a few thoughts on the book of life. Notice now as we come back, and I'm reading verse 19. He says here, "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, there's a lot of discussion over this verse. And I've written an article many years ago, feels like 100 years ago, on the book of life. Did the best I could on that with the scriptures from the Old and New Testament, mainly the New Testament. But we say, what is the book of life? Well, it's the record of the redeemed of all ages, as I just mentioned a moment ago. Our eternal destiny depends not only upon the Word of God, but it depends upon the book of life. And we'll read some verses in reference to that. Now, here's the thing. God shall take his part. Notice that. It says in verse 19, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." So automatically, there are those who say, okay, you can lose what you have, your salvation. Then there are others say, well, that book's not for us because it's teaching that you can lose it, and all kind of controversy comes about with this. Well, when he says God shall take away his part, I believe he's talking about that God shall take away their opportunity of eternal life forever for those that are lost. When they turn from the truth, contained in Holy Scripture and denied and don't want it and add to it and take away from it. In other words, their opportunity of eternal life is forever lost. Now, I believe that's what it's saying. I could be wrong, but I believe that's what it's saying. In other words, he's saying that those who mess with God's Word and deny His Word will not believe His Word. There's no salvation. There's no inheritance. There's no reward. There's no blessings. There's no peace. And there's no life. I believe that's what he's saying here. And the question is not necessarily when is our name written in there, but has our name been written in there? Or is our name written in there? That should be the real question. And that's debated also. I believe it's written in there when you get saved. The Book of Life is a record of every spiritual birth. Not physical birth, but every spiritual birth. Matter of fact, there's an interesting passage in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18. And you can write that down in Matthew 7 verse 21 through 23. Luke 18, 18, and especially and also verse 21 speaks of something that's taken from someone who thinks he has something or claims to have it, but he never had it. Something taken away. And we see that in some of the parables as well. We see that in one of the parables and one of the texts, Occupy Till I Come, in the book of Luke in chapter 19. We've got two rewarded and one cast into hell where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so Luke 18 is interesting that it speaks of something taken away someone who thinks they had it or they claim they had it, but they did not. And it reminds me of a passage I just gave you in Matthew. There's some confident people here. In the book of Matthew in chapter 7, not asking you to turn there, but in verse 21 through 23, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? And he says here, verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, these are people that think they got something that they do not have. They do not really believe his word. They do not have eternal life dwelling in their bosom. They have not been born again, as we spoke about a while ago. And so when he says here in verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part. Now, again, that opportunity of having eternal life, God shall take his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. That's where we'll dwell one day. And from the things which are written in this book, many wonderful things written in this book. What do we have in the book of Revelation? Promises, redemption, salvation, eternal life, to live in heaven with the Lord. We have many, many promises in this book. And so those who mess with God's Word, they take away from it, they add to it. Those who deny it, those who doubt it, those who question, those who will criticize, become critics of God's Word, this is their end. This is their end. The Word of God must be received in order to have eternal life. Now let's consider just a few verses. Notice in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, speaking of the church at Sardis, Sardis had some problems, but they still had saved people in the church. Notice as we come to verse 4 and 5, he calls upon this church to even repent. But notice in verse 4 and 5, speaking about Sardis, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I've had people sit down with me and say, that's a threat. Well, I look at it as a promise. I see this as a promise. God has promised that those who are saved, who have a love for God, that their names will never, ever be blotted out of the book of life. This is a promise to the believer, and it is a warning to the unbeliever. Notice in chapter 2, verse 11. This is the church at Sardis. Chapter 2 and verse 11. And by the way, verse 9 is the synagogue of Satan, the last few words there. Notice in verse 11, and he says here, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And we'll see this second death in just a few moments. But notice here, he shall not be hurt of the second death. That is eternal damnation in hell and the lake of fire. Again, we have a promise. Chapter 3 and verse 12. We also have a promise here. Chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, he that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Remember, we've seen the city in Revelation 22:19. And he says, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So again, we have a promise to the church, those in Philadelphia, which includes you and I today. There's a promise here that God's name will be upon them. They will have a part of the New Jerusalem. They will live in the New Jerusalem. They'll have a part of that. Well, I want you to notice with me as we come to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21. Now, if you're taking notes, chapter 13, verse 8, clearly says Christians only will be written in the book. And Revelation 17, 8, only Christians will be written in the book. But notice in Revelation chapter 21, we're going to read here, and we're going to read in chapter 20 and then go back to chapter 22 and close. But notice here, I'm reading from verse 27. Now, Revelation 21, we have two thoughts in this chapter from verses 1 through 8 is the eternal state of things. In other words, we have here the new heavens, the new earth, new Jerusalem, the bride, and especially verses 9, 10, 11, the bride, the Lamb's wife. We have those who receive Christ, those who are overcomers, those who drink from the fountain of the water of life in verse 6, and those who overcome, verse 7, they shall inherit all things, but we also have those who are unbelieving and liars and fearful and so forth in verse 8 that are cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So this book is divided up again, verses 1 through 8 or so. It describes the eternal state of things. But verse 9 through 11 is dealing with New Jerusalem, or 9 through the end of the chapter is dealing with New Jerusalem, but it also deals with the bride, the Lamb's wife. So the verse I'm reading is dealing with New Jerusalem, verse 27. Notice as we come here. Now I use the word overcome, and that word is used in Revelation, dealing with the seven churches, and also used in Revelation 12, verse 11. Those who overcame Satan. Now what does it mean when we use the word overcome? This word has been very important to me. It's the reason I've preached on it. I wrote an article on it. It's so important because it's describing those who are genuine, saved, and are followers of God. as in John chapter 10, verse 27. The Lord there, and I can quote that passage, but I'm going to make sure I have it exactly right. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus said this. He said, "My sheep." Now, he's been talking to those that are lost who rejected him. But he said, "My sheep hear my voice." In other words, he'd be saying, "My sheep hear my voice. They're not going to mess with my word. They hear my voice." And he goes on to say, "And I know them." Not just know they existed, but know them in a covenant way. But the last thing he says is that they follow me. Doesn't mean we don't make mistakes and things along the ways, but those who are truly born again, they listen to the voice of the Lord. He knows them in a covenant way, new covenant way, and they follow Him. So when we're talking about those who will add to or take away, we're not talking about true, genuine, born-again Christians. We're talking about those who are lost that has a problem with God's Word. Because this book is convicting to those that are lost. It's the reason we don't have a full church. You either got to get with it or get away from it. Just take something like this. Now, this is not the one I carry with me most of the time. I got a smaller Bible that I carry when I'm preaching in missions and prisons and abortion clinic and whatever. But take something like that and lay that on the table at McDonald's. You don't even have to say anything. Just lay it out there. It bothers people. Now, if there's any Christians in there, they'll come over and say, "God bless you." But it bothers those. And then if you open it up, it'll even bother them more. Why? Because it's convicting. It's convicting. When the Spirit would come to convict the world, convince the world, reprove the world of sin, of righteousness and judgment. So we, if we're around this book, we've got to deal with it or get away from it. And most, they'll just get away from it. So, notice with me. Okay, I hadn't read Revelation 21:27, have I? Let me read this before we go to chapter 20. I got to get back over there. All right, now notice this one verse here. "And there shall in no wise enter into it," speaking of the city, "anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie, but," who's going to enter in that city? "But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." They're the only ones that enter into that city. Now notice in Revelation 20, and then we'll come back to chapter 22 and close, after I give you four more verses. Malachi 3:16, there's a book of remembrance for those who are righteous. He's just talking about for those who are saved. That's what he's saying. Philippians 4 verse 3 speaks of those whose names are written in the book of life. Luke 10 verse 20, disciples were excited that they had power over devils. And Jesus said, put it in my own words now, you need to be excited because your names are written in heaven. In Hebrews 12:23, the church of the firstborn, that's us, the church of the firstborn has their name, has a name written in heaven. So these are not just isolated verses. But notice in chapter 20. In chapter 20, we find in verse 1, there's a great white throne judgment that all will stand before. In verse 12, he said, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead which were judged out of those things which are written in the books, according to their works. So we have books that people will be judged out of, but we also have the book of life here as well. Now notice verse 14 and 15, then we'll go back to chapter 22. Verse 14 and 15, he says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death," the eternal separation from God. "And then he said, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So this shows that the two books, the Word of God and the book of life, are essential for our eternal destiny. There's no way around it. Now let's go back and close. And this time we'll close in verses 16 and verse 17. Notice as we come back here. Verse 16 and 17. Now he says in verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And I am the root and offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Jesus is the root and offspring of David. He is David's Lord and David's Son. He is the morning star, the bright and morning star. The morning star ushers in a new day. It is the brightest star of all stars and always appears in the darkest part of the night. And it actually is telling us that the sun will be coming up soon. And so he is the bright and morning star. Now as we come to verse 17. We use this verse a lot preaching in missions. I use it a lot in prisons. Use it a lot on the mission field. This text, because it's so important. Notice he said in verse 17. He said, "And the Spirit and the bride," this is the Spirit and the church. By the way, they work together. He said, "The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Now here's the bottom line. Those who reject this invitation is rejecting Christ and His Word. Those who receive this invitation unto themselves and they embrace it, they're receiving Christ and His Word. So these two books are absolutely essential in our lives. No one gets to heaven without these two books. The Word of God, or the Book of God, and the Book of Life. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we thank You this morning for this opportunity that You have given us to come together and, Lord, and to sing and to pray together and the Lord, to look into Your Word. We thank You for this privilege, but we most of all thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the Word of God, Holy Spirit. And Father, we just thank You for the text that we looked at this morning and the comfort and peace that it brings to those of us who know You as Savior. And Father, we pray that it will convict anyone that hears this message, hears these words, that will convict those that are lost. Lord, we love You and we thank You for this day. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for allowing us to serve You. And we ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.